Well, first, in the effort of full disclosure, in the spirit of full disclosure, I clean up nice, and I give off the impression that I've got it all together, but the fact of the matter is I don't. My family of origin has been personally and directly affected by a lot of sexual immorality. My family of origin, my nuclear family, has been affected by divorce, by adultery, by sexual abuse. When I was a very young boy, friends in the lunchroom took great delight in trying to fill in the naive kid on what it really meant when we talk about sex. And of course, they got everything all right and all healthy, so I was very well informed. In third grade, I went to a friend's house to spend the night, and it wasn't long before he took me into a closet where his brother's pornography collection was. So I stand before you, a guilty person. I stand before you, a sinful person. I do not have it all together. And I would guess that most people in the room, if we were honest this morning, would say the same. When it comes to sexual issues, I believe there are two types of people. In America, anyway. People who have been affected, who have been abused and are abusers, and will admit it. And those who have and won't admit it. And so whenever we think about sex, sexual issues, I'm a little bit dismayed. I'm dismayed for myself. I'm dismayed for the American church, because how in the world can we think clearly about these issues when we have been so scarred? And that's when we have to be driven back to the Word of God. Scripture reveals to us what God thinks about sex, sexual behavior. How can we see clearly when it comes to sexuality and sexual behavior? In a word, Scripture. Now, today's passage is one that's gotten a lot of attention over the years when it comes to sex and what is right and what is wrong. It's gotten a lot of attention lately because of the discussion in our nation right now about homosexuality. Let's be honest, there are a whole lot of other things I'd rather be talking about this morning besides this one. However, this is why I preach through large portions of Scripture. If not whole books, whole sections of books, so that I am forced to deal with issues that I may not be comfortable to deal with. And so that you are forced to hear about issues that you may not be comfortable to hear about. That's why I do this. And secondly, the issues this text touches on are the social issues on the table right now in our country. Again, I wish we could be talking about other things, but this is what we're talking about. So let's talk about it. So the story is, picking up from last week, God has shown up to Abraham and he has two angels with him. And God says, I've heard an outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah, and I've got to go down and check things out because they are harming people. And so off he goes, and before he goes, Abraham intercedes and says, would you spare the city? God is talking about destroying everything, and Abraham says, would you spare the city for 50, 45, 40, 30, down to 10? And God says, of course I will. And so the story picks up where apparently the Lord is somewhere else, but two angels, at least the physical form of the Lord is somewhere else, but two angels arrive at Sodom to check things out. And Lot meets them at the gate, probably sitting at the gate because the city gate was where business took place in the city. And so he's out there conducting business with the other people of the city. He looks up. He sees these two strangers, apparently men. They appear to be men to Lot, just as they appeared to be men to Abraham. But Lot, being well trained by his uncle and knowing the rules of hospitality of the day, rushes to show these visitors hospitality. And there's a lot of debate on who, you know, the motives of Lot, and was he as good a host as Abraham? And, you know, the point is they were both good hosts. You know, some people say, well, Lot doesn't cook these guests near as good a meal as Abraham does, and that's true. But also, Abraham doesn't bow down to these guests. Lot does. I mean, you can just make all kinds. The point is, both of the men are showing hospitality to these guests coming into the city. And so, Lot brings these guests to his house. He is feeding them. He is giving them a place to stay. And that's where a mob shows up that night, knocks on the door and says, bring out these men who have come to your house so that we can sleep with them. Question. Let's just get right to it. How about it? Is homosexual behavior the issue in Sodom? Of course it isn't. Of course it isn't the issue. There are so many issues going on in this city. There are issues of hospitality here. These men are eventually going to try to force themselves on Lot's guests. I don't know about you, but any definition of hospitality that's in the room, I don't think that fits. There is inhospitable behavior going on here. There are issues concerning violence. There's a lot going on in this passage beyond the sexual behavior of the mob. So let's just admit that. And when we read other parts of Scripture, it affirms this. Consider how Ezekiel evaluates what's going on here. In Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 49 to 50, Ezekiel says, behold, or God speaking through Ezekiel says, behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride. Now, would pride be the sin that you would say was the sin? That's what Ezekiel says. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease. Well, I'm glad we're not like that, aren't you? But did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me. So I removed them when I saw it. Now, admittedly, I'm not sure any of us would have gotten the complete picture painted by Ezekiel if we had just read Genesis 19 without his commentary on the situation. But it's valid insight and it's helpful insight, and we'll talk more about this later. But here Ezekiel says there was more going on than just sexual behavior. So sexual behavior is not the only issue of concern in Sodom. However, it is an issue. There are men who want to have sex with what they perceive to be men. That, by definition, is homosexual behavior, or at least intended behavior, right? But it's a different kind of sexual behavior, some say. It's not at all what the kind of behavior we are considering in our country today is. Some people point to the violent intent of the men. The issue is more about rape than it is about homosexual behavior. Some people say that the men intended to practice a kind of dominance ritual over the visitors to the city to establish their social place. But does the text support this? Obviously, the men eventually turn violent. Lot anticipates violence, maybe. But the men are not violent from the beginning. At the beginning, they are simply seeking sex without any connotation of violence. When they request for the men to come out so that they can, quote, have sex with them, their request uses the Hebrew word yada, which is simply to know, as in Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth. This is a word that describes sexual intercourse without connotations of violence or force. Hebrew has other words available that carry violent and forceful connotations, but the author doesn't use them. In fact, it's only when Lot resists that they turn violent, and that violence is more directed toward Lot. That's what the text says. Now, Lot's horrid offer of his two daughters, and I believe it's horrid. Some people say that Lot was practicing the rules of hospitality that say whenever visitors, guests come into your home, you are liable for their safety, and that Lot is sticking up for them. And I say, absolutely he was. I just wish he would have done it in a different way. He offers up his two daughters. And it doesn't make sense if the men are seeking to establish social dominance. It makes sense only if they are looking for sexual gratification. Also, keep in mind that this city is about to be destroyed. That means that God has found nothing redeemable about these people. Nothing. He's going to wipe them out. We should assume that most, if not all, of their actions are wrong. As with the closely related story in Judges 19, and we don't have time to go there. Besides, God has already revealed in this book God's intention of sex. Genesis 2 talks about the one flesh union between a man and woman as the purpose of God. Genesis chapter 2, this book. Some people point to Jesus' silence on homosexuality or homosexual behavior as either approval or as indicating its unimportance. I'll be honest with you, this argument drives me nuts. Jesus didn't talk about it, therefore what? Number one, it's an argument from silence. I know that we're not too keen on logic nowadays, but logic says arguments from silence are fallacies. We just throw them out the window. Jesus was an ad hoc, itinerant preacher. What that means is he walked around and he addressed situations that were on the table. There are many, many issues that Jesus didn't talk about that we would all agree are wrong. But just because Jesus didn't talk about them doesn't mean anything. He didn't talk about homosexual behavior because it wasn't a visible, pressing issue in Israel. However, as soon as Christianity spread to the Gentile world, Paul began to speak against homosexual behavior. Another thing that bothers me about the Jesus didn't talk about it argument is that it sort of promotes a canon within a canon based on the red letter words of Jesus. That whenever you open up your Bible and you look at the red letter words, which are words Jesus said, that they are more important than the other words in Scripture, which is just not the case. I mean, if we believe, for example, that Jesus sent out Paul as an apostle, and we believe that the Holy Spirit, the comforter that Jesus sent, was involved in the process of inspiration of Scripture, then we believe, as Peter says, that all Scripture is breathed by Jesus, Old Testament and New. It won't do for us to say, well, it wasn't found in the red letters, therefore we disregard it. Also, if you're going to stick with the red letter thing, in the red letters, Jesus upholds the Genesis 2 purpose of sex and marriage in speaking about sexual immorality, particularly as expressed in the practice of legalized adultery through divorce. Jesus says positively, the point of sex is one man, one woman for life. Same-sex behavior, then, is not only against God's design, but it's not capable of the one flesh expression of marriage described in Genesis 2. The picture of sexual intimacy described in Genesis 2 is of a man and a woman whose bodies were designed in such a way that they can enjoy the sex act together in a way that each participant is engaged with the other, literally connected in a one flesh union, each giving yet each receiving pleasure, mutually participating and serving one another. This picture is not possible with same-sex relations. So back to our text. I believe homosexual behavior is in view here. But it's also important to note that this isn't the only text in Scripture that speaks about homosexual behavior as disobedience against God. There are texts in Leviticus, though those are explained away as being about Canaanite fertility rites. There's the text in Judges 19, but that's explained away using the same arguments as are used here. Then there are Paul's letters, which are often explained away as culturally conditioned or talking about something other than what we now identify as homosexuality. So some people throw up their hands and say, well, can't we just agree to disagree? The Bible is so unclear. Well, friends, may I submit to you that if you want to take a position on what Scripture says, you will find a scholar to back you up. You don't sell books, you don't get famous by saying, teaching what's always been taught. I read Roger Olson's blog, a professor at Baylor. And this week, he wasn't talking about this issue per se, but someone asked him, what do we do about these issues that are so unclear? Why can't the Bible be more clear? His response included this. Olson said, just because people disagree about what a text means does not mean it isn't unclear or it isn't clear. There are all kinds of reasons why people don't see what is clear. They approach Scripture with preconceived interpretive frameworks that don't really fit all of Scripture. Or they are morally challenged and don't want the Bible to contradict their lifestyle or vested interests. Or they are looking for harmony beyond what the Bible offers or was intended to offer. I believe that to be true. So, if it's possible that we can allow our prejudice, our bias, to influence how we understand Scripture, perhaps the people who read Scripture as saying homosexual behavior is wrong, perhaps we've missed it. Is it possible we've gotten it wrong? Much as Christians used to use the Bible against blacks and women, because Christians have used the Bible against blacks and women. It's possible we've gotten it wrong, but not likely. It has to be recognized that some people have used, and I would say abused, the Bible to justify slavery and the subjugation of women. But it also has to be recognized, and it never is. When people bring up this subject, it's never recognized, but it has to be recognized that Scripture has fueled reform for blacks and for women in America. Christians were the abolitionists. Christians were behind the women's suffrage movement. Christians saw in Scripture rationale for them to fight against these social evils. For every text that might be construed to justify racial disharmony, there are many more foundational texts to condemn social evils such as slavery and to uphold love between the races. The Exodus, God leads his people out of slavery. Scripture talks of sin as slavery, and as one person said, it's just a matter of time before we make the connection that sin is slavery, that slavery is sin. Galatians 3:28 expresses the intent of God that there be neither slave nor free. Ephesians is all about racial harmony, Jews and Gentiles united in Christ. Philemon, accept this slave, not back as a slave, but as a brother. It's just a matter of time before Christians realized it's not right for me to hold my brother or sister as a slave. For every text that might be used to put down women, there are many more and foundational texts to raise them up. We have the Old Testament examples of Deborah and Huldah. We have Joel 2, which, just go back and listen to my sermon back in, was it January or February? Foundational. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Mary at Jesus' feet, the place of a disciple. Priscilla, always listed before her husband Aquila. Acts 2, where Peter applies Joel 2 and says, today this has happened. Men and women indwelt by the Holy Spirit and exercising their gifts in the kingdom of God. Galatians 3:28, which not only says neither slave nor free, but says male nor female. Scripture is clear that slavery is not God's intent, racial disharmony is not God's intent, and subjugation of women is not God's intent. However, there is no text to justify homosexual behavior. We have to define them all away. And the exegetical gymnastics it requires just floors me sometimes. We can attempt to explain each text as a way, but everywhere that any type of homosexual behavior is mentioned, it is condemned. And friends, keep in mind that whenever we interpret Scripture, we do it in community. Now listen to me, you Baptists, you. Because this is a doctrine that we botch. No, community is not on the same level as Scripture, but community informs how we understand Scripture. Scripture does not support the idea of the priesthood of the believer as much as it supports the idea of priesthood of the believers. And what we Baptists have been guilty of is priesthood of the believer. Nobody can tell me what to do, which is not true. Together, we look at the text and we say, what is this text saying? And friends, our community of faith, the Christians who have gone before and the Christians alive today, overwhelmingly affirm that homosexual behavior is out of the will of God, that Scripture teaches that. I have friends in other denominations, and I remember talking to one of my Methodist brothers, and he was talking about how there's a push in the among American Methodists to affirm homosexual lifestyle. But it cannot pass. It will not pass. Every time they meet and try to push it through, it won't fly because there are too many African Christians at the conference. And our African and our Asian brothers and sisters today in this world say, I was in Armenia, and we weren't even talking about anything to do with this, and my translator looks at me and says, what's going on with the homosexual issue in America? Our brothers and sisters around the world are thinking, what are you doing? And it's arrogance to say, but we're American Christians. We are more enlightened than they are. Okay, I do want to finish on time, so I'm resisting a sermon within a sermon. Let's push on. But are we really in a position to say, we are at the point, we are enlightened enough today that we can disregard the majority of Christians alive right now and the majority of Christians who have lived? Are we really in that point that we can do that? But we've progressed in our knowledge. And when they progress, they will see as we see. But if, for instance, Paul knew about genetics, what we do, he wouldn't have written what he wrote. I mean, Paul, if he understood science like we do and was sophisticated like we are, he would have realized that this is, you know, a genetic behavior and people don't have a choice in the matter, and if only. Well, first of all, Paul may not have known about genetics, but he knew a great deal about forces at work in all of us, some of them from our ancestors, that have a powerful influence in our lives. He wrote about this and about powerful impulses within us to practice certain behaviors, and he wrote about the liberating power of Jesus Christ potentially within us to fight against those powers and even to overcome them. There's a great concern in our culture about authenticity, being true to oneself. We live in the age of Facebook in reality TV, where everybody is out there for everyone to see. And so the value is being true to yourself. But authenticity does not require me to surrender to whatever my genetics or my upbringing or my culture says for me to do or to believe. In fact, morality requires that we often do the opposite of what we feel or what we are pressured to do. Well, you're backwards, right? I'm backwards. I don't think so. You know, people are born this way. You hear it all the time. Where's the evidence? And obviously, it's impossible to prove a negative. I could say all day, there's no evidence to support that claim. So don't take my word for it. Go to the American Psychiatric Association's website, where it says, no one knows what causes heterosexuality, homosexuality or bisexuality. An interesting statement, I thought. But it says this, to date, there are no replicated scientific studies supporting any specific biological etiology for homosexuality. This is not focused on the family. This is the American Psychiatric Association. There's no evidence. John D. Emilio, a gay activist, professor of history and of gender and women's studies at the University of Illinois, wrote this. What's most amazing to me about the born gay phenomenon is that the scientific evidence for it is thin as a reed, yet it doesn't matter. It's an idea with such social utility that one doesn't need much evidence in order to make it attractive and credible. So is homosexual behavior the worst sin there is? Of course it isn't. Absolutely not. It's not even the worst thing going on in Sodom. Jesus said in his time on earth that certain cities that rejected him were going to be worse off on judgment day than Sodom and Gomorrah. That's got to mean that what they did was worse than what Sodom and Gomorrah did, right? By the way, friends, all sin is not the same according to Scripture. I'm resisting another sermon with it. It's not the worst sin there is. So can we please stop acting as if it's the worst sin? I am most ashamed to be an evangelical Christian in America when it comes to this issue. The jokes made, the indictments thrown around in the name of Christ are anything but Christ-like. Can we stop it already? I don't think that America is under the judgment of God because of homosexuality. I think there are way too many other more grievous sins that rank higher, like greed, like fighting baseless wars because of greed, like pride, like materialism. Okay, now that I've offended everyone in the room, it is not Christian to try to exclude homosexuals from public discourse. We've made this a war. Winner take all, and we are reaping what we've sown. Then why don't we stop talking about homosexual behavior, homosexual relationships? Why not avoid it? Believe me, it is tempting. Why not avoid it so we can distance ourselves from the mean and hateful people claiming to speak for Christians? One of my biggest fears is somebody's going to take an excerpt from this and put me in the camp with Westboro Baptists. Honestly, I am seriously debating whether or not to post this online. That's just the world we live in. So why not just avoid this? Don't talk about it. Because I think the practice and the place that it has occupied in our country is indicative of a greater underlying problem. There was a study published by the Society for the Study of Emerging Adulthood, where Jean Twenge, I think is how you say her last name, wrote this. She's talking about how the younger generation is moving away from Generation We to Generation Me. She says, the overwhelming majority of the evidence shows that more recent generations of young people have more positive self-views, endorse more narcissistic personality traits, and are more self-focused. Narcissism, she says, is a very positive, inflated view of the self. As a personality trait among the normal population, narcissism correlates positively with self-esteem, a desire for uniqueness, and values such as vanity and materialism. They're more likely to seek attention, have unrealistic expectations for the future, become angry and aggressive when threatened, take more resources for themselves and leave less for others, and value money, fame, and image over family, helping others, and community. She cites studies that find that television shows aimed at young adolescents now focus more on fame, Popular song lyrics are more narcissistic and antisocial, and books use more individualistic language. She talks about a study done on the campus of the University of South Alabama, where students are much more likely than previous generations to agree with the statements, "I like to show off my body. I like to look at my body. I like to look at myself in the mirror. I am an extraordinary person. I am going to be a great person. I can live my life any way I want to. I expect a great deal from other people. I have a natural talent for influencing people. I like to be complimented. And my favorite, I know I am a good person because everyone keeps telling me so." She writes, "Possible downsides of too much focus on the self include less empathy, less concern for others, less interest in larger social issues, and selfish behavior that harms the environment." But then she says this, and this is the one in the whole study, this is the one positive that she gives. "Millennials are undeniably more accepting of equality across race, gender, and sexual orientation." She says this is one of the greatest strengths of today's young generation and the clear upside of individualism. But she says this, "The increase in tolerance supports the idea that this generation is more individualistic. It does not, however, necessarily mean that they have greater empathy. Tolerance is not the same as empathy, which involves seeing things from someone else's perspective. The equality ethic is consistent with an individualistic view, which rejects rigid social rules and favors seeing people as individuals rather than members of the group." In other words, I favor equality. I favor other sexual practices because I believe that individuals have a choice and I want to protect that. Put another way, I believe that all sexual behavior should be allowed, or most sexual behavior should be allowed, because I want to do what I want to do. And to deny that opportunity would be eventually to deny me. Now, before we come down hard on the youngsters of today, why is the younger generation tending toward narcissism? Because they are believing what their parents, Elmo, and Barney have told them their whole lives. And the individualism doesn't end there. Camille Paglia, who is a lesbian author, wrote, "No one is born gay. The idea is ridiculous. Homosexuality is an adaptation, not an inborn trait. Current gay Kant insists that homosexuality is not a choice, that no one would choose to be gay in a homophobic society. But listen, there is an element of choice in all behavior, sexual or otherwise. It takes an effort to deal with the opposite sex." Can we affirm that this morning? It takes an effort to deal with the opposite sex. It is safer with your own kind. The issue is one of challenge versus comfort. Doesn't this all seem to square with Ezekiel's evaluation of Sodom's sin? Pride? Unconcern for others? I think that all of it, what was going on in Sodom, was a symptom of hearts that were demanding me, my choice. Which, friends, is nothing new. It's been around since the garden. Doesn't love require us, though, to affirm another's lifestyle? I was on a panel discussion at Indiana State University about this issue. And one of the guys in the audience thought he was going to nail me to the wall and said, what if it's your son? Do you have any children? Yes. What if your son shows up one day and this is his lifestyle? As a parent, don't you love him? Why wouldn't you affirm his choices? Well, obviously, the brother has no kids. Parenting requires me not to affirm choices on a moment-by-moment basis. The people who have meant the most to me, who have loved me the most, are the people who eventually have had to say to me, you're out of line. That's not right. And I know that there's been a lot of discussion on the possibility of hating the sin, loving the sinner. But may I submit to you that those of us who are in touch with just how messed up we are hate the sin and love the sinner on a daily basis. Out of all the people in the world, the person who loves Ryan Berryhill the best is right here. Just look at my Facebook page. I look awesome. I feed myself every day. I clothe myself. I exercise to keep myself in good shape. Make sure I have time to kick back and relax. I love me some me. But there are some things that I do, things that I think and things that I say that just disgust me. How in the world? Where did that come from? I mean, bring me to my knees. So is there any hope for people who have sinned sexually? Homosexual behavior, heterosexual behavior. Is there any hope for us? Of course there is. The rest of the story. God rescues Lot. Lot doesn't even want to go. Lot keeps trying to resist, and finally the angel takes him by the hand, his family by the hand, and drags him out of the city. The angel could have said, fine, you don't want to go, stay here and get killed. God responds to the prayer of Abraham. That's what this episode that Blair read about, where Abraham comes out and he sees the smoke of the city. But God rescued Lot because of Abraham's righteous prayer. God responded to Abraham. And friends, Abraham and Lot are both two sexual offenders. One offered his two daughters for the whim of a mob. One offered his wife to save his own skin. The end of the story talks about a situation between Lot and his daughters where they get him inebriated, take advantage of him so that they can have children. I mean, they've been affected by their time in the city. Some people say it was heroic that the daughters were basically getting back at their father for what he had almost put them through. I'd say there's a little bit of justice, dare I say, going on there. But it's just despicable what happens. And it tells us that one of the children born to that horrible out of that horrible situation becomes the nation of Ammon, and the other one becomes the nation of Moab. Moab, really? You know who came from Moab? A woman by the name of Ruth. You know who Ruth was? Great-grandmother David. In the line of the Messiah, ancestor of Jesus Christ. Do you see the grace of God at work, even in all this stuff going on? Friends, our message is and has always been a message of forgiveness and transformation. It always puzzles me that it's progressives and people who profess to believe in human capabilities who tell us what we are unable to do. You cannot help but have sex. That's not why we need condoms at the ready and abortion on demand. People who extol homosexual relationships in terms of faithful, monogamous, lifelong commitments in the next breath say how ridiculous the idea of faithful marriage is. Beware of people who tell you what you can't do, because our gospel is about transformation. Our gospel says that you can become who God created you to be. I don't want to be a part of chains for someone when Jesus wants freedom. And I don't want to dishonor our brothers and sisters who are struggling to live the life God called them to, despite the desires at war within them. I was talking with someone about someone who had been sexually abused, someone close to me. And I was trying to be as empathetic as I could be. And this person was abused by a father figure. And the statistics say, the studies say, a person who is abused by a peer tends to go cold sexually. But a person who is abused by a parental figure tends to be promiscuous. And this person I was talking to had blown it several times, had gone to many places where they shouldn't have gone. And so I was trying to show compassion. I was trying to show empathy. And I said to her, look, I don't know if I used the words, but the idea I was trying to get across is, it's not your fault. This was done to you. And this is the kind of thing that happens when this was done to you. And I'll never forget, she looked me back straight in the eye, and she said, no. I have a choice. In my attempt to be compassionate and empathetic, I tried to add to the length of her chains, but she would have none of it. By God's grace, I am not bound by ancestry. I'm not bound by the past. I'm not bound by society. I'm not bound by what anybody has ever done to me. By God's grace, I can become who God created me to be. This is our message. And if I'm going to err on one side or the other, I'm going to err on the side of transforming grace. The transforming grace of Jesus Christ, who gives forgiveness for the past, but power, purpose for the present. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Well, Lord, whenever we are scrutinized by your Spirit, there's not a one of us in the room who can stand the test. Lord, we are broken and messed up people. Lord, I pray today for the person who is struggling. I pray that your mercy and your grace would rest all over them this hour. Lord, I pray for your church. Who is all too often confused firmness and hatred. God, would you do a work in us? God, would you hold a mirror up to our souls today? In a moment, we're going to have a time of invitation, and this is your opportunity to respond to what God has been speaking to you. If you'd like to come to the front and pray, it's open for you to do that. If you want to come to Jesus this morning and receive forgiveness for the past, hope for the present, this is your opportunity to do that. I'll just ask you from where you'll be standing in a moment to come, and I'll talk with you, I'll pray with you. You can begin the walk with Jesus that offers forgiveness and transformation. But above all, Would you listen to the Spirit of God who is at work in your heart right now? And would you respond? Well, Father, we give this time to you and ask you to do your work in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and let's sing. Well, we're going to continue in worship by giving to God from what God has so graciously and generously given to us. This is the time that we receive our morning offering. If you're a guest here this morning, give as the Lord leads, but all that we ask you to put in the plate is the slip of paper from your bulletin so we can have a record of your visit, opportunity to get to know you better. I'm going to ask our deacon of the week if they would come and read our scripture. Not here, no. And let's, I don't know, how do we punt on this? Go ahead and have a seat, and we will distribute the plates. And Chris, if you would come and give our announcements this morning. All right, let's stand together, if you would, and be dismissed in prayer. And we will go in peace. Father, again, how we thank you for your presence in this place. We thank you for how you've been moved.